Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. I'll share with you the first 12 verses in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and they killed, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. This Mark introduces as a parable. You may have heard before that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Now, the Greek word means to put two things, lay them down side by side for purposes of comparison. And so let's identify a few points of comparison. First of all, it is God who planted the vineyard, and his vineyard was the nation Israel. Isaiah 5 declares, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel." The Jewish people were very well aware that that was a metaphor regarding them. The owner who goes away on a journey carries the concept that God is in heaven and is not visible here on earth. At harvest, however, God sends his agents to collect some of the produce. God, as our landlord, as our creator, has a right to expect fruit from us. Jesus taught that those who are his disciples bear fruit. Let me just say by way of application that when we are paid, a part of what we receive belongs to the Lord as an acknowledgement that everything we receive comes from him. But these rebellious tenants reflect the fact that they have forgotten about God. Throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, God sends one agent after another, and these agents are the Old Testament prophets that warned Israel, but Israel paid no heed. The most notable prophet who was abused was Jeremiah, who was beaten and thrown into stocks. Without going into a lot of detail in searching through the Old Testament, there are two rather unknown prophets, one of whom was actually stoned, and another who died by the sword. Not all prophets literally were killed, but we might say that all prophets were rejected. Now, I probably don't even need to explain to you when we come down to verse 6, and God, who is the landlord of everything, sends his own son. We know that that's our Lord Jesus Christ, sent by the Father. And notice it says here that he is an heir to everything. Christ owns everything by right of his heirship. Now, notice what they did, and Jesus was foretelling what was going to happen to him personally. Notice what they did to the son. "Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." Jesus was on the verge of his arrest, of the mockery of his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial, and realized that that was an act of rebellion against God's authority. The world today is still in rebellion against God, and the world has this attitude: if we can just kill God, then we will not be under his authority and we can live as we please. Some people would not say that blatantly, but there are more and more voices who actually are doing their very best to dismiss any notion of God. Now, realize that what happens in verse 7 is violent and it's brutal. Verse 7 describes something that's horrific and terrible. The world rebelled against the Son of God. But I have good news. The rebellion did not succeed. And so Jesus goes on to tell us what will happen beginning with his resurrection. And he prophesies that the stone the builders rejected will become the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of God's new structure. You may be looking at a translation that uses the term capstone, but it would be better translated cornerstone. Now, the image of this cornerstone goes back to the ancient quarries where stonemason would walk through, carefully choosing stones to fit in the wall or whatever they were constructing. But no stone was more important than the cornerstone, because the integrity of the whole structure depended upon a cornerstone containing exactly the right angles. If the cornerstone was not exactly right, the whole building would be out of line. And for that reason, the stonemasons would examine and reject stone after stone until they found just the right one. Now, these rejected stones in real life might be used in other parts of the building, but they would never qualify to be the cornerstone. And so you realize the symbolism of what Jesus is prophesying, that even though he was rejected by this world, and I want to just throw in how John begins his gospel. John 1 and verse 11 says this: he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own Jewish people, of which he was the fulfillment of prophecy, the coming Messiah, they rejected him altogether. But just because the world rejected God, that did not send God back to square one. That did not throw God off balance. He did not have to go back to the drawing board. But God ordained that Jesus Christ would become the head of the corner. And so Christ goes from rejection to headship. We want to acknowledge, first of all, that he is the head of our church. When we connect this idea of cornerstone with passages in major pivotal passages in Ephesians and 1 Peter, Ephesians tells us this: for as the cornerstone holds together two walls, so Christ joins together as Christians into one body dedicated to God, those who were formerly Jew and Gentile. And so one of the things that happens in God's new creation is that both Jew and Gentile are brought together. Think of one wall running this way, and this is the timeline of the Old Testament. Think of another wall running at a 90-degree angle, and this is the timeline of the New Testament church from Pentecost going forward to where we are today. Do you realize that the old covenant and the new covenant are joined together at this corner. And Jesus Christ is what pulls God's plan together. Now, Isaiah 28, verse 16, also calls this a stone of testing. That means everything must be in alignment with God. And those who submit to Jesus Christ will never be out of alignment. In our way of talking, when something is properly aligned, we say that it is true. As a little boy, sometimes I would hear expressions that would pique my interest, and I would hear people saying something was out of true. That's an awkward way of saying it, but have you ever heard that expression? Something is out of true. Well, realize that whenever we are out of alignment with the teachings and authority of Jesus Christ, we're out of true. He is our point of reference, and His teaching is our standard of truth. Now, here's the good news. God's plan was not thwarted. God's plan was not aborted. But across the centuries, from the first century to the 21st century, the influence of Christ has only expanded, deepened, and widened. Now, when I think of this, we can't just hear words. You have to conjure up images in your mind. And the image, I'll just confess, the image that comes to my mind immediately is the statue in Rio de Janeiro. Some of you no doubt have been there. Christ the Redeemer statue, which was finished in 1931, up on the mountain overlooking Rio de Janeiro, stands 125 feet up with his arms outspread. Just think of that imagery. Cindy and I will be in Rio de Janeiro the first week in November. I'll be lecturing in a Bible college, and we have our fingers crossed hoping that we can... I think you can see the statue from anywhere in the city, but we're excited about getting to see that statue because what that symbolizes is that our destiny is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. In our hymn books, there is a line in a hymn that says, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." Just think of all the crime, all the sin that's going on in Rio de Janeiro, but towering over all of the corruption of humanity, Christ grows larger and bigger with each passing generation. You know, the only criticism I would have, and I'm saying this just to make a point, the only criticism I have is 125 feet is not nearly high enough. After 20 centuries, you couldn't build a statue big enough to symbolize the influence of Christ. And you see, everything I'm saying is in stark contrast to the first statement. This same Jesus was rejected by the Jewish builders. But that didn't thwart God's plan. God went around them and created something that comprises both Jew and Gentile. So the concept here is that our destiny, our future, our hope is wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen to these profound words. An old Methodist commentator was writing on the passage in Ephesians that talks about Christ being the cornerstone. And he said this, "Paul looks forward to an organization of the universe on a Christian basis. This restitution of things is provided for and is being effected in the Christ. He is the rallying point of the forces of peace and blessing, the organic principle, the organizing head, the creative nucleus of the new creation is there. The potential germ of life eternal has been introduced into the world's chaos, and its victory over the elements of disorder and death is assured. Now that's a mouthful, but let me read that last phrase. The victory of Christ over the elements of disorder and death is assured. You say, well, Pastor, I didn't pick that up today on the news. It seems like everything is still in chaos and disorder. Yes, but here is the trajectory of the future. God has ordained His seat of authority. Jesus sits at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is Lord over all. Today the world is divided into two camps. Those who have rejected Christ and those who are subject to Christ. And in Hebrews 2:8, we have this very important explanation. Hebrews 2:8 tells us that God has placed everything under His authority. And there's nothing that has been excluded. He's put everything under His feet. But notice this little explanatory statement. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to Him. Well, that's almost an understatement, isn't it? At present, it almost appears that everything is still in rebellion against Him. The good news is the rebellion will not succeed. God has drawn a line in the sand and said, this is the way it's going to be. And so today, we're not behind the times. Sometimes people think the church is hopelessly behind the times, but to the degree that we confess Christ and submit to His authority, do you realize that we're actually riding the wave of the future? This is inevitable. This will happen. It cannot not happen. And so today what we're doing is reaffirming our loyalty and our submission to Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the corner. Now, we're going to take the sacraments in just a moment, or receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The word sacrament is not found in the Bible because it's a Latin word, but it was originally used to describe the oath of allegiance that a Roman soldier took to his Roman commanders. And so just as they pledged allegiance to Rome, and that was originally called a sacrament. This morning I'm inviting the Church of Jesus Christ to reaffirm our allegiance and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our head. Now, let me just state what some of us already understand, but we need to be reminded of. We practice open communion. That means you do not have to be a member on our roll in order to be at the Lord's table. We acknowledge that we are only a small part of the body of Christ. And if you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to join us as a brother or a sister at His table. Now, it may be that you're not quite sure of your standing with Jesus Christ, but if you'd like to be a Christian, you realize the invitation, and I'll read the formal invitation here in just a moment, but notice the invitation is always given to two classes of people, those who are in fellowship with God and those who truly repent of their sins. Let me just point out to you, do you realize that when Jesus initiated the Lord's Supper in the upper room, no one who partook of the sacrament the first time was truly a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that to shock you, but that was before Jesus died on the cross. That's before the Holy Spirit was poured out, and yet they were all followers after Christ. It was only after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that he could become the object of our faith. Only after Pentecost could we be truly Christian. Because Paul tells us, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're really not his. And so that sets the precedent. Many people have gotten right with God at the Lord's table. There are numerous testimonies of many who have received the assurance of sins forgiven while at the Lord's table. And so here is your invitation. You who are walking in fellowship with God and your neighbor, and you who truly repent of your sin and intend to lead a new life, draw near with faith. So I'll ask at this time for our ushers to bring the first group here to the Lord's table, and then we will pray a prayer of consecration.